You're listening to sermons from Bethany Baptist Church. For more information, visit us at bethanychicago.org.
We're going to return to 1 Peter chapter 1 today. This is under the heading overall of encouragement for the journey home. And we understand the difficulties of life are being dealt with in 1 Peter. There's a human condition always that the Bible is the answer to, right? And so, as we mentioned last week, Peter starts off in what we're starting to find is probably an unfamiliar but important way. He directs our attention towards God's truth rather than where we put our attention, which is our circumstances, right? So we began last week looking at a lengthy sentence that comprises verses 3 through 12. And we were looking at Peter's exhortation right in the first few verses there, 3, 4, and 5, to praise God for our salvation, even if you're going through some tough times. Then we turned next to the verses 6 and following and a related exhortation, which was now from that position of being saved, praising God from that, you actually have the ability and the instruction to rejoice in suffering. And that's really counterintuitive to what I want to hear right there, right? It's not what a human being wants to hear, to get happy about tough times. And that's not exactly what God is saying to us right there. It's not just happiness, not just an emotion, but it's trusting and turning to God and committing yourself to God even when things go the wrong way. And so today, we will continue to think about these themes as we work our way through the rest of the passage, and we're jumping in on that second point. The first one we talked about was praise God for your salvation. We're jumping in today with rejoice in suffering, and we'll close out a little bit later with a final observation about our privileged position. So verse 6 of 1 Peter says this: "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." And again, last week we took some time to highlight how it's possible to be joyful in suffering, because a Christian's joy comes from meditating on and trusting in God and His Word. Rejoicing isn't limited to experiencing good times and success in this life. In fact, a steady confidence in God can be maintained even if when it feels like life is pulling you apart. And I have another thing to tell you this morning, something that probably you already know, but sometimes we just hope it's not going to be said because maybe I'm not thinking right. Did you know that it's probably likely that your life will be difficult? That'll be the norm rather than the exception. Challenges are going to be there all the way through. A Christian's joy can move through those things. Did you see that verse in verse 6 where it says that the trials, if necessary? See, it's a little bit clunky in the way we read it, but it's describing about the necessity of trials. Peter is guiding our thinking towards this reality of trials, and even that it's needed, that there's some value to trials, there's something necessary about a difficulty, suffering. So as a Western-raised person, right, Western cultures, this is not normal for my materialistic mindset, right? We can easily think this way in our culture. If I do something good from God, I get something good from God. That makes sense to me. I like that. That's normal. And Peter is not here describing a grumpy, irritated, small g God that gets twisted enjoyment out of causing problems for people on earth. That's not what he's talking about. But he's guiding our thinking toward how a good and loving God will even use the difficulties of our human existence to do something good. It's tough to live in a world that is marred by sin. It's not easy. But even through that, God can bring glory to His name and accomplish some good things in our lives. And the passage shows us two basic ideas here: that what good is suffering? And the seventh verse helps us get there. It says that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter is telling us this. Here's the reason why you can rejoice in suffering, because your suffering will actually authenticate your faith. Nobody likes a fake, right? For years, I took a group of high school students to New York City, and the trip always included various tourist points, like the points down in Manhattan, Wall Street, Staten Island. You know, we'd go out on the ferry to look at the, take the cheap view of the Statue of Liberty, right? Go to Chinatown and different places like this, right? So obviously the street vendors are everywhere, right? With or without permits. And they could see a group like ours coming miles away, right? And they see a group of kids with, obviously with money in their pockets, not from the area. And they initially come up and they want to sell, open their jacket, and they have Rolex watches all here, right? They're up their arms inside their, Rolex, right here, $5, $10. Hey, how about Oakleys? We call them Folklies, like fakelies, you know, because they weren't real. But we got Oakley sunglasses for you. I think I shared that with you before sometime long ago. Well, they're obviously fake because they're $5 to $10. They're made out of plastic, cheap imitations, not the real thing. And it became the standard joke among the kids to always buy these things to get the most garish fake Rolex you could find and the craziest pair of fakely Oakley sunglasses to wear them around just as a joke. They would laugh about it. Nobody took the guys seriously that they were selling the real thing, because we knew, among the other things we toured, that we'd end up on Fifth Avenue. And it was there that the real Rolexes were sold. And you, if you wanted the real Rolex, you'd go into a jewelry store there, and there would usually be a burly man in a suit near the door who obviously let you know, I know you're in the store. Because they had the real thing. You know, unfortunately, there are some people who have a profession of faith in Christ, but they don't have an authentic relationship with Jesus Christ. They have a fake version of the real thing, and it has no value. And God often will use even suffering or difficulty to separate those who are genuine believers from those who merely pose as a Christian. If you read the New Testament, you'll see this throughout the ministry of Christ. He was, in a sense, from time to time, separating those who wanted something out of him and those who wanted him. And so what happens, nobody likes suffering, but what happens is when you endure suffering in a way that honors the Lord, it authenticates that you have something that other people don't have. You have the real thing. See, biblical Christianity is truly unique when compared to world religions. Christianity tells you that your hope of eternal life is offered to you freely based on the merits of Christ's sacrifice. You cannot buy eternal life. You can't make a deal for it. You can't earn it through good behavior or anything else. It's yours when you place your faith alone in the gospel, this good news. But you know, it's not unusual for those of us who have put our faith in Christ to sometimes have a season or a time where we're not sure about our relationship with God. We lack confidence. We sometimes have referred to it as a lack of assurance. Well, Peter here is helping people, believers here, understand that one of the functions of suffering is actually revealing the authenticity of your profession. It gives you confidence when you come through a hard time and have clinged to Christ to know that you've got the real thing. You've got Jesus. He was worth hanging on to. New Testament talks about false believers, those who are as those who make verbal professions, but their lives will lack the authentic element. They don't live consistently with the claims that they profess. And here Peter's saying, you know what, when you walk through suffering, holding on to Jesus Christ, staying true to your profession, it shows that you have the real thing. Suffering, trials, difficulty work many good things in our lives, not the least of which is giving you a confirmation regarding your own faith. The tested genuineness of your faith. But the passage continues on and tells us something else that kind of gets us beyond our own selves. That there's something in it, in a sense, for us. We have what Jesus offers, but we also have this other thing, which is called giving glory to God. This is why we exist. Your suffering actually brings glory to God. This doesn't make God the cause of your suffering, but it means the way you work through the suffering can actually bring honor to God, or honestly, dishonor. We observed last week that when anyone goes through hard times, it's normal or reflexive, right, for us to turn inward. I'm not fussing with that. I'm just observing that, right? We can't stay there and be profitable, but that's what happens, right? We look, ouch, that hurts. We naturally seek to avoid difficulty and trouble, but somehow it always seems to find us, right? We can identify with feelings of frustration and anger over employment situations that seem to require more and more and compensate less and less. Sometimes I call that the Pharaoh principle, right? More bricks, less straw. We can identify with feelings of being discouraged and hopeless when we see all the bills coming in and maybe the medical issues you're dealing with getting more and more difficult. It's not easy to rejoice. And truthfully, when you look at the pages of Scripture, we're not promised by God that He always is having to give us a specific reason for our suffering. But when you and I choose to rejoice and stay faithful to God in the midst of our suffering, we actually glorify God. And that ought to do something for us, even as we slug through the very significant pain and suffering that life brings our way. Most of you have at least heard of our longtime church member, Pat Hurley. Some of you here today are actually her very, very close friends. And as you know, the past few years, some of you know, the past few years haven't been too kind to her. She's gone through cancer and a host of other medical issues. And now presently she's in a rehab hospital dealing with another medical issue. In her words, it hasn't been easy being 70 plus. This past week I was able to visit with her and was so glad to see her making some good improvement again. We chatted for a while about the hard times that she'd been through in the last few years. We recalled the phone calls when she was almost frantic in her desire to be done with the pain and eager to be home with God. But then she shared another part of her story that I hadn't heard yet. She said there was a time when she was really struggling and asking God why, and nothing was seeming to change. And then she recounted how she surrendered her situation to the Lord, praying, "Not my will, but yours be done." And it was in that moment that the suffering she was going through turned into the opportunity to glorify God. Nothing changed in her condition, but she, by surrendering to God, glorifies God in the midst of the fire. She turns to God in her suffering and moved from a discouraged state and used her pain to guide her attention to glorifying God. Oh, that's a great illustration. That's a great example. This passage today is designed to bring strength and comfort to those of us who have a relationship with Christ already. Have you noticed already in these opening verses how Peter puts an emphasis on genuine faith, being genuine, real, authentic? He says your relationship with God has more value than refined gold. I ought to be getting some peaked ears, right? Gold, the most valuable commodity known to man, at least at that time. The ultimate reason why your faith in God has infinitely more value than even refined gold is because your faith transcends this temporal life. It moves through eternity, right? Isn't it interesting how easy it is for us to get focused on the value of gold, or we could say money, in this world? You can't detach yourself from it and get anywhere. You got to deal with it, right? But it can easily be the tail that wags the dog, right? Have you ever noticed how our hearts begin to tend to question God or quit on God when we're dealing with even financial difficulties and strains? Peter says there's something more precious than any commodity or any value that this world offers you. It's your personal faith in God. This is what really defines us at the core. This is who we are. What I think about God, how I relate to God, is the most fundamental truth about who I am as a person. And Peter says, your faith refined by the troubles of life is what glorifies God. So your suffering, your challenges, your pain, your difficulty is something that can be used to bring glory to God. Your suffering authenticates that you have genuine faith. This can put our employers in different light, right? This can put all kinds of dynamics in different light. So Peter now continues in verse 8 and 9 to stress the need for rejoicing in suffering in these verses. He says this to these people, though you have not seen him, Jesus, you love him. Though you do not now see Jesus, you believe in him and you rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Again, Peter's audience had not and would not see Jesus in their earthly life. They had demonstrated their faith by believing the message of Jesus. The faith that they had brought peace to their hearts in this life was the same faith that would bring them to heaven. It is this transcendent, eternal truth that is the source of rejoicing with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. So basically, we could say it this way. The way you make it through this temporary suffering and difficulty of life is to focus on the eternal joy that is to come. So my natural inclination is I got to figure out this life and then I'll deal with the next life when I get there, right? Peter's turning it around for us and saying, here's how you're going to get through today, think about where you're going to end up. For the believer, it's a beautiful, calming, energizing truth. I will be with the Lord. Our country has an embarrassing blot in its history regarding the treatment of specific people groups, right? Haven't treated everybody the way we should. We regret and grieve that a nation that promotes religious freedom at its core, with abundance of Christian influences on it, could somehow at some point justify owning, using, or abusing people as slaves. But when we think about that, the hard times that all those people went through, what good could come out of that experience that we look back with embarrassment on? Well, one of the good things is an example how to suffer as a believer. And to be clear, in no way am I trying to justify what happened. There's a whole genre of spiritual music written and sung by slaves who faced deplorable treatment. These songs were often sung even as they worked the fields, as they took care of the flocks and herds, and they dealt with their difficult existence. So here's an example of one of those songs called A Poor Wayfaring Stranger. Could you consider hearing people at work with no hope of anything good happening to them in this life? Their existence was dependent on the person who, quote-unquote, owned them. And they could sing like this. I'm only going over Jordan, that Jordan River spoken about in the Bible. I'm only going over home. I'm a poor wayfaring stranger while traveling through this world of woe. They're not running from the suffering. They know what it is. Yet there's no sickness, toil, nor danger in that bright world to which I go. I'm going there to see my Father. I'm going there no more to roam. I know dark clouds will gather round me. I know my way is rough and steep. But golden fields lie out before me where God's redeemed shall ever sleep. I'm going there to see my mother. She said she'd meet me when I'd come. I'll soon be free from every trial. My body sleep in the churchyard. I'll drop this cross of self-denial and enter my great reward. I'm going there to see my Savior, to sing his praise forevermore. I'm just a poor wayfaring stranger. I'm going over Jordan. I'm going home. These people brought to our country in slavery speak to us today about how to handle difficulty. They looked to the future when things will be right, and it helped them get through today. Our brothers and sisters in Christ who were in chains during our country's episode with slavery, and perhaps at other times through our world's history, as they faced misery and savagery in this life, they made it by focusing on what would come. They couldn't hope for a better life now, but their faith told them of a future glory that would be beyond wonderful. And their commitment to rejoicing in their suffering provides us a tremendous example to follow. So Peter tells us to bless God in verses 3 through 5 because of our salvation, even in spite of suffering that is going to be discussed as we did in 6, 7, 8, and 9. So finally, he brings our attention now to verses 10, 11, and 12, and we'll try to complete his sentence here this morning. And what I want us to say here is, praise God for your salvation, rejoice in your suffering, and recognize your privileged status. What are you saying? You know, there's a real human temptation in the human heart to believe that you don't have what you deserve. We look at somebody else's home and think, I wish I had that. We hear about somebody else's career and we say, if only I had that boss, those benefits, those experiences or opportunities. We see somebody else's relationship and think, why don't I have that? Currently in our society, we see it highlighting some of the economic and educational privileges that always seem to find certain sections of our populations while apparently skipping other sections completely. And they talk about privilege and status, and no doubt we have things to address there. It's difficult to deal with. It's difficult to even address. But in this type of setting, in this passage here, the privilege or status that Peter's referring to is the Christians living at a time in history that was a privileged time to live in. By the way, that same epoch of history is where we live today. Did you know you live in a very privileged time of world history? Did you know that's one of the things he was telling these people here? These people were going through difficult situations. They were facing suffering and persecution. Peter knew what they were dealing with, but he reminds them that they have reason to bless God for the time in which they were living. So he writes there in verse 10, concerning this salvation, which we're to be praising God for, which we are to bless God for, which gives us the ability to rejoice in our suffering. Concerning that salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. I have read that verse for years and thought, I know it's true. What in the world's going on in that verse, right? Well, hopefully we walk out of here with a little better understanding of what that is. It's a little bit wordy, a little clunky when I read that, right? But what he's saying basically here is, you and I live at a time in the history of the world that has a greater privilege or opportunity or some clarity than the Old Testament prophets when they lived. You see, he talks now first about these Old Testament prophets. So anybody who has taken time to read the Old Testament, especially some of those prophetic books, right? You have had times where you read the passage or the book. You reread the passage in the book. You read the footnotes attached to your study Bible and the commentary notes and the cross references. And you read other books about the passage. And at some point you just kind of say, well, it's time for the next one, right? I don't know what's going on there. Well, there's something to that because we deal with the inexhaustible element of God's truth in the Word, right? But there are some things that are kind of opaque, I'm not sure about, right? But you're in good company because the prophets themselves struggled to understand aspects of what the Spirit of God was asking them to write down. Think with me for a minute about the prophet Daniel. We'll just do one illustration here. This godly man in exile in Babylon was used by God to communicate God's truth, But even listen to Daniel's words about what God had revealed to him in a vision. Daniel 8, verse 27, he says, "And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I arose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it." So he had gotten something from God that was authoritative that he was to put down, but he didn't really understand all that it was about. Or how about another communication from God to Daniel about the end times? Daniel 12, verse 8, he says, "I heard, but I didn't understand. Then I said, 'Oh my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things?'" Or in Daniel chapter 9, we see that as Daniel studied the writings of the prophet Jeremiah, he perceived something about the length of the judgment Israel would endure for their rebellion against God. And the passage there talks about him being able to perceive, right? So what we're trying to illustrate is that the work of the prophet wasn't one of merely delivering heavenly oracles and pronouncements of final judgment. Often the words of the prophets had a meaning for the time in which they were communicated, as well as elements that were intended for the years ahead. They didn't always understand what it meant. Peter describes Old Testament prophets as searching and making careful inquiry or study into the scriptures to try to understand God's plan, his plan of redemption. And he refers to that in our passage as the grace that was to be yours. They're trying to figure out what was that supposed to be. They believed it because God said it, but they didn't know exactly how it was going to work out. They couldn't fully figure it out. So Peter continues in verse 12, "It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you." In the things that had now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. The prophet's ministry included a ministry to us. The Old Testament prophets are serving people like you and me. They were faithful to declare the truth that God had revealed to them and then had to wait to see it fulfilled. And often many of them didn't see it fulfilled in their lifetime. Their faithfulness allows us to look back and see that God fulfilled all that was prophesied through their writings about Jesus Christ, who was the perfect fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Jesus is the embodiment of grace that was for you, right? Jesus is the embodiment of grace that unlocks so many of these Old Testament prophecies, right? But they never saw him. They couldn't predict exactly when he would come or how he would come. They just knew God said to say this, so there's certain parameters. Knew something about Bethlehem. They knew something about what he would be like, right? But see, you and me, we can, as we look back through the pages of Scripture, connect the dots and rejoice in the way God has been faithful to fulfill all his promises. The prophets wrote down stuff that helped them in the day. Parts of it they didn't understand. They just said, "This is true. We don't quite understand it." You and I look back to see Jesus, the fulfillment of all those prophecies, and we say, "He did exactly what he said he would do. He fulfilled all those prophecies." What a place of privilege. Greater than the prophets who never saw Jesus Christ walk this earth, didn't know exactly what Messiah would be like or how it would happen, but we have testimony not only of their faithful writings, but of the fulfillment of that in Jesus Christ. Can you begin to see that as a believer that lives at a time after these Old Testament prophecies have been fulfilled by Christ, that you actually live in a time of privilege in human history? You and I can see God's plan has been faithfully unfolding from the prophetic utterances through the messianic fulfillment, and it gives us greater confidence that the one that began it will complete it. Began it. But there is one last phrase that is important in verse 12 that we should consider for just a minute this morning as well. And Peter ends the 12th verse by saying, "Things regarding your salvation, which angels long to look at." And what we're saying in this third point is Peter's saying, you people that are going through a hard time, don't forget the beautiful, privileged position you have to live in a time that you live. You know what? I'm off my notes for 1 second. We can try. Oh, if it was only the 50s again. Really? Not really great for some people groups, right? Oh, if it was only 100 years earlier, if it was only 200 years, if only, if only, if only. People, study human history, study the depravity of your own heart, and understand it's just been bad. I'm not talking about times where maybe there's some better days than others, but please, please think carefully, because you and I don't live in the worst time ever. We live actually in a time that is a blessed time from God. Yeah, we've got our challenges. Yeah, we've got our issues. Yeah, things aren't the way they should be. But Peter taking people that are facing difficulty and saying, you actually got a great spot here, guys. You know why? You see Christ as the fulfillment of prophecy. And also I want to direct you to another place, people being that you tend to put on a pedestal. Prophets get put up on a pedestal, and so do the angels. Oh, want to know more about angels, right? Unfortunately, there's a lot of mistaken information and assumptions about angels out there today. The proliferation of pop theology, TV shows, and other things have definitely muddied the waters regarding what a biblical angel is. Basically, the Bible teaches that angels are heavenly creatures. They're messengers that do the bidding of God. It's a pretty short definition, but that's a good place to stop. It's not like the white witch from The Wizard of Oz or something like that, or from Narnia, wherever you're reading. You may be thinking, what's the point to this passage, right? Well, as we understand, angels are really in a unique category of creation. Those angels that remained loyal to God in times past, they remained in heaven. The others fell away, right? Sent out of heaven, hell with Satan, and have not had to deal with the effects of sin perfectly. They've been faithful to God. They're in heaven. They've not had to deal with earth and the depravity that we have to deal with in our hearts and all around us. So here are these glorious creatures are up in heaven, faithful to God, and still seeing this thing called, sometimes we call it salvation. Sometimes it's referred to as redemption. Sometimes we talk about the plan of God to redeem mankind to himself. And the passage here is saying that the angels want to look into that. They have a real interest in this thing called salvation. But it doesn't apply to them. They didn't do anything wrong. They're not here on earth. They're not in need of salvation, right? This glorious plan of redemption that was the response to mankind's rebellion is something so wonderful, so fascinating and glorious that these creatures, these angels, are interested in knowing more about it. They marvel at the plan of God to redeem mankind, but they cannot experientially enter into the joy that comes from personally experiencing new life in Christ. They're on the outside, looking in. They can know intellectually if they have that kind of capacity. They're not human beings. They can know right in their intellect. They don't know in their heart what it means to be brought from death to life. So for you and me, we can rejoice that we've been forgiven. So as men and women have meditated on this kind of truth, that God has forgiven my sins, some and many have put words to songs and hymns that are familiar to us. And so Isaac Watts, probably the most prolific hymn writer of all time, wrote, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for," and he looks at himself and he says, "for such a worm as I? Was it for sins that I have done? He groaned on the tree, the cross. Amazing pity, grace unknown, love beyond degree. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in. When Christ the mighty maker died for man, his creature's sin. Thus might I blush my face while his dear cross appears. While I must," I just slaughtered that. "Thus must I, might I hide my blushing face while his dear cross appears. Dissolves my heart in thankfulness and melts my eyes to tears." but drops of grief can never repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. So at the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight. And now I'm happy all the day. Angels can't sing those kinds of words as a personal testimony. They don't have a burden on their heart. They didn't have a burden that needed to be rolled away. And we would be wise not to glorify our sinful burdens, but instead rejoice that the offer of salvation demonstrates that our God is able, and in fact, He is mighty to save us from our sinful condition. And so we rejoice. Glory to His name. Peter is looking at people in a rough spot. And you might say, you know what, today, Daryl, yeah, okay, the prophets and the angels, I'm not there yet. I'm still thinking maybe they have some advantages I don't have. Well, you go to the passages and you study it until you figure out and get the stress of what Peter's saying. But don't walk away without missing this, that in fact you live at a time in history of great privilege. The condition, the time, all these things are set up so that you actually, in your difficulty, have cause to praise God. God in His wisdom provides for you and me a means of edification. It's called a local, Bible-believing, preaching-teaching church. This kind of church is a place where in your suffering and in your burdens, you can hear about others and share your own. But not only those things, we not only hear God's answers, but we share how God has answered our troubles. So when we think of this again, overall, and we wrap up right now, are we getting the sense that we understand a little bit better what Peter's saying here? I've got reasons to bless the Lord. I didn't say you have had a difficult week, a difficult life. I didn't say that. But Peter's saying, if you know Jesus, you have reasons to bless God. Even when, right now, you are going through deep waters. So, in the coming Sunday nights, there may be opportunities for you to bless God for your salvation. To one another, to give testimony of that. Are you going to be ready to do it? Are you going to hide behind the, I don't like to speak in public, or everybody knows my testimony, or something like that? Well, think about it. Are you, in the middle of the present difficulty of your life, ready to testify to the power that God has displayed in your life? I hope you are. I hope I am. You see, the way you and I are able to make it through life successfully is determining to focus on the future eternal realities that will be ours in heaven one day. So God, help us, right, to praise Him for our salvation. God, help us to rejoice in our temporal suffering. And God, help us to recognize that our status is actually a status of privilege. He hasn't left us alone at this time. He's given us a key time to live and to bring glory to God. Jesus, we thank You for the moments we've had. And I would confess before this group today, there have been times in the last week where I didn't rejoice in suffering. And I thought much about what I wanted to have done and why it should happen and what's bothering me, and instead what comes out of me is criticism, sarcasm, words that hurt, failing to see what God's doing, and as a result, people can interact with me, walk away and say, what's Daryl's problem? Instead of saying, there's Christ living in him. And I pray, God, that this beautiful thing called salvation, which we can inadvertently put in a box and move on with our lives, that Peter's discussion, lengthy discussion at the beginning of some tough stuff that people were facing, brings our attention to what is primary and what ought to define us and guide us through the tough time. So God, this week, as we choose to praise you in suffering, Lord, we're going to need your help. Otherwise, it's going to be another week of Daryl. But instead, we can say we can do this with Christ living in us. So God, help us to do just that. Meet our needs, we pray. Help us to repent and turn at hearing your words wherever necessary. Help us also be comforted that we can continue on in the path that you've called us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Bethany. We invite you to worship together with us on Sundays. For more information, visit BethanyChicago.org.